Microphone on. All right. If you haven't been able to pick up the material, do that. If there's not any back there, just come see me or anybody else in the class. We can just make a quick photocopy of it for you. So all I've really tried to do with the material here is give you a little bit of a preview of the types of things that we'll be talking about in each of the classes, and then just provide a few thought questions for you to consider as we prep for the various things that we're going to talk about in this class. So this is a newer class here at Embry Hills, and this is the first day of the class. So if you're visiting with us this morning, we're really thankful that you're here, and I'm excited to be able to venture into this study. So Jesus of Nazareth is the most important person who has ever lived. As you might expect, I and most of you here probably believe that that's true in a religious sense, but I think that's also true from a historical point of view as well. We might say it this way: no other recorded individual human life has had the breadth and depth of impact on the peoples and affairs of the world as has Jesus of Nazareth. So I want to start for just a few minutes this morning by putting Jesus into sort of a global perspective. For the last 2,000 years or so, people across the globe, they don't just know about Jesus, they believe in him and they follow him. They want to be like him. They speak about him blessing or being present in their lives. And they claim allegiance to this person, Jesus, and they shape their daily lives around him. Even today, the cross, as a symbol of Christian faith, is the most single recognizable and meaningful symbol among the peoples of the world. And these followers of Jesus throughout these last 2,000 years have shaped the world in his name. A lot of the advancement of our modern culture and Western civilization was accomplished in the name of Christ, for better or worse, but it's still true. And despite the apparent lack of the decline of the place of faith and religion in our modern society, it's still true, I think, that bedrock values of our secular culture, even things like equality and justice and human rights and sacrificial charity, all of those things really have their roots in the teachings of Jesus himself. It's not so much in postmodern relativism or the Enlightenment and the devotion to reason and progress. It's not due to, you know, our governmental systems as established by, say, you know, the Greeks or the Romans. All of those things you hear from time are sort of the bedrock of our modern culture. That's not true. It's Jesus. So Jesus is a big deal. That's the first claim of the class. Jesus is a big deal. Does anybody want to disagree with that? All right. Good. We're off on the right foot. So that begs the all-important question: who actually was this person, Jesus? And not surprisingly, there's an enormous variety of ideas about that. If you just sort of look around, if you peruse shelves on the library or in the bookstore, or if you flip through the channels and land on the History Channel, or if you go over, if you spend hours on end on YouTube, you can find a lot of different conjectures about who this person Jesus was. And anybody that you meet on a bus, in the line at the grocery store, probably has an opinion on who Jesus was. And so even though Jesus is sort of ubiquitous in our culture and all over the world, he is still, broadly speaking, a sort of enigmatic and controversial figure. I think you guys might sort of subscribe to that as well. So who was this person, Jesus? Let's start in the obvious place with Dutch Renaissance paintings. This is a painting by a guy named Peter Bruegel, completed in the year 1564. It's entitled The Procession to Calvary. This painting is extremely busy. It's filled left to right with all kinds of people. It may be a little bit hard to see. Maybe you have to squint your eyes. This is the old equivalent of a Where's Waldo painting. right? If the title is Procession to Calvary, you might think one of these people is Jesus, and that would be right. Can you find him? 5 points if you find him. Oh, good. This is as hard as I thought it would be. No. No, that's not a cross, but I like your thought there. It's hard to see.
I bet you he's on the horse.
Sorry?
I bet you he's the white guy on the horse. The white horse in the very middle.
I also like the way that you're thinking and don't like the way that you're thinking, but that's not correct. He is right in the middle. He is falling under the weight of the cross while everybody else is around him doing their own business. This scene, or this picture, actually has a lot of scenes from what we know about the story of Jesus' crucifixion going on all in this painting. Over here, you've got Simon of Cyrene being sort of like compelled to carry the cross. You can see some people are trying to grab him and pull him through. You've got Mary and her attendants sort of mourning over the fate of her son. Here, again, this is a little bit difficult to see, but you've got the two criminals that are here in this cart being carted away to this circle over here on what is supposedly Golgotha for them to be crucified. I think that this painting is a kind of metaphor for our class. There's a couple of things about it. One, Jesus, and this is true of Mary too, but Jesus is virtually the only person in the painting who has any semblance of historical authenticity to him. He's wearing a robe akin to the kind of thing that he might have worn in the first century, while everyone else is, understandably, wearing 1500s fashion, right? Most prominently, the line of soldiers that are escorting Jesus, the line of Roman soldiers are all on horseback wearing these red coats, right? There's obviously some anachronism here in this. But part of the effect of all of this busyness and with Jesus being in the middle and having some sense of authenticity to him is that once you find him, you sort of can't miss him anymore, right? He tends to stand out in the rest of the painting. And here's sort of when you look at this for long enough, really what strikes you is all of the other people around that are going this way and that, doing various sorts of things, which may or may not have anything to do with the fact that the Son of God is being led through the streets to his death. Right? You might think of these people, what are they thinking? What are they doing about this? Do they care about this? Are they only here to see a show? Do they understand the gravity of the moment? It seems to me that this is a lot like the world's response. Some people don't care. Some are interested but don't seem to know why. And in the middle of all of these people, Jesus is actually just a little bit out of place. I wonder what these people would have said to the question that Jesus himself asked of his disciples at Caesarea Philippi. I have to turn around. The question that Jesus asked his disciples in Caesarea Philippi, who do you say that I am? That question is still so relevant today. So let's start with this as sort of a primer for the class. So imagine being in this situation. A man once described a scenario in which he was on a train and there was a young Japanese man that sat across from him. And this man, the first man, happened to be reading a book about Jesus at the time. And so after some time, from Japan, asked through his limited broken English, book about Jesus? Tell about it. It was clear that the tourist was interested in Jesus as a kind of person that he had heard about, but he really didn't know anything about him. He didn't know anything about Christianity or the Bible or God, really, at least in the Judeo-Christian sense. Maybe it's only about 5 minutes to the next stop. So without the time to sort of explain all of the large-scale spiritual meaning of Jesus, how might you answer that request, right? Tell me about Jesus. How would you respond to that?
person in 5 minutes. And I went with the thought of just confirming that Jesus was the Savior of the world. And then the second thought that went into my head real quick was just God confirmed that this is Him, this is He, and that we should listen to Him. So He was prophesied about, and then He was confirmed by God that He was the one.
Okay, so a couple of things there, right? The notion of prophecy, right? The notion of being the Savior of the world, right? What else? How else might you describe Jesus? Messiah? Is that what you said, Florine? Oh, I'm sorry, that was Katie back there. Messiah, right. Someone might not automatically understand what that word means. What does that word mean? What does that even mean? For Jesus to have been the Messiah, right? I'm not asking that. I'm just sort of saying that's something that I might think if I was in the other person's place. What else?
Resurrection.
Resurrection, right? The big climax at the end of the story, as it were, right? Right?
Redeemer.
Redeemer. Redeemer, right. Okay. The one that got it right. That's vague. What does that mean? Yeah. There's a sense in all of these answers of sort of there's this sort of like global or cosmic achievement in Jesus. You were the Christ, the Son of the living God. Right. Excellent. Again, big, big accomplishments of who Jesus was. And we want to put that in perspective. Yeah. Right, right. So if Jesus is the Savior of the world, then there's something to be said about Jesus in terms of the human response to what Jesus has done, right? Are you going to say something?
If I have 5 minutes, I think it's worth spending the first minute to just talk about how God created us, you know, in His image, but through our actions and one of the comments we've done over here made, you know, our wrongdoing, our sin created a separation. So it kind of shows the problem. Most people will recognize that.
Yeah. Yeah, again, okay, whew, man, in 5 minutes you're going to get the creator of all things. Wow, wow. So there's this huge, huge accomplishment of Jesus dealing with these big concepts of being the Christ and the Son of God and the Savior of the world and the creator of all things. Part of what we want to do in this class is get to the point to explain why and how people actually came to believe those things, right? Let me tell you, it wasn't just something that was just sort of an easy step over the threshold. There are a lot of things to say about Jesus that work up to all of these conclusions, all of which are true. But we have to be able to say and think about the fact that in some respect, one of the things that we have to say about Jesus is he was a carpenter from this place called Nazareth in Galilee of Judea in Palestine. And he lived 2,000 years ago. You're going to say all of this stuff about one guy that lived 2,000 years ago? Right? Part of what we want to do here is sort of talk about how do we get to the point where we actually believe that? Let's put ourselves in the minds of, if not the people in the painting, at the very least, those early followers and disciples of Jesus who heard him say things that they clearly didn't get or do things that they thought were amazing, but also very confusing, and say, how did they get to the point of coming to say and believe all of these things about Jesus? That was a really, man, that was a fun, I love that we did that. That was a great exercise. Your participation was excellent. All right, this class is called An Introduction to Jesus of Nazareth. I want to talk about that a little bit. So our classes at Embry Hills engage with Jesus in several ways, right? We have topical classes on the parables of Jesus, and we have topical classes on Jesus' method of evangelism. We address Jesus' miracles in our evidences classes. We engage full studies of Jesus' life through either textual studies of the Gospels or through the sort of harmony of the Gospel-style life of Christ. In fact, the high school class is doing that very thing right now. All of the class materials for these types of studies of Jesus are on our website, and you would benefit greatly from them, especially the Life of Christ class. What that does is it's sort of like an attempt to put Matthew, Luke, and John together in a chronological way, and it takes you from birth all the way, right? It formulates a chronology of the Gospels and gets you all the way to the cross and the resurrection, and it covers as many events as possible to show how that chronology works. And I think that's really good. I wanted to take a little bit of a different approach in this, which is more of a thematic perspective. I want to consider Jesus' public life from this thematic perspective. We probably won't go through, we won't spend as much time on the quantity of passages and events. We'll have long lists of passages which speak to a particular theme of Jesus' teaching or life. We're not going to spend a whole lot of time trying to put Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John together in order to sort of reconcile apparent discrepancies in them. We're not going to try to arrange Jesus' life into a chronology. Rather, what I want to do is investigate and better understand these thematic features of Jesus' public life and ministry. I don't really have a formal schedule. So your material is going to be in terms of lesson 1, 2, 3. We are inevitably going to fall off of that. So that's okay. Do the lessons as they're numbered for each class. That's fine. You may do a lesson before we even get to it. I want to see sort of how long it takes us to get through this first section of the material. And I've put this together in a way that if we need to cover the back third of this in one, we can do that if we need to. But there are three main sort of sections of the material for this class. There are some key concepts that we need to understand about Jesus. So this morning we're going to talk about perceptions and challenges. We're going to consider the historical background for Jesus' life and ministry. And then we're going to talk about, this is a phrase that you'll hear me use from time to time, we're going to talk about Jesus' public persona as a Jewish prophet. And then in the second part of the class, I want to talk about themes of Jesus' teaching about the kingdom of God. So these five themes are the invitation to hear, the welcome of all, a challenge to righteousness, the summons to follow, and finally, and here's the gut punch, warnings of judgment. Right? Those are five themes of Jesus' kingdom teaching that we want to talk about. And then in the back third of the class, we want to look at some specific events which bear out the meaning of the cross for Jesus himself. Those events being specifically the Transfiguration, his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, the cleansing of the temple, and the Last Supper. Not all of these topics will be a single class session, as I suggested earlier. But we'll do the best that we can. Again, there's no sort of formal schedule in here. We'll just sort of keep you apprised as we go along to where we stand. But also what that means is that when you have a question or an observation, a comment that you want to make, feel free to raise your hand. I will get to it. If I'm on a roll, I may ask you to sort of hold off for a minute or two, but I'll make sure that we try to get to people's comments and questions as best we can. I'll also say this. Jesus is not the easiest guy to sort of figure out when you read through what he says and what he does. Like, what does he mean by this? And he says some things that are very strange, and he does some things, and you want to know, why did he do that? And part of that involves sort of our understanding and interpretation. Like, how do we read this? All of which is to say that over the next 6 weeks, there's bound to be something that I say that probably isn't exactly on the nose, right? Probably not exactly right. But we'll do the best that we can, and if we can, you know, if we can have discussions about that either after class or on some things even in the class, then we'll try to do the best that we can on that. More specifically than even these things, here are some of the things that we want to talk about in this class. Jesus comes announcing this thing called the kingdom of God, right? What is that? We want to talk about his regular practice of public healings and eating meals with sinners. We'll talk about various ways in which Jesus taught people, including parables and riddles and symbolic actions. We'll talk about his calling and, on occasion, private interaction with his disciples. We'll talk about controversies that he has with public officials, predictions of his impending death and resurrection. We'll talk a little bit about his future intentions for his disciples, and maybe even this thing called the church. And, of course, we'll talk about the implicit claims to divinity, which are so much at the heart of who Jesus was. The focus of the class is, here we'll get into some of the goals. The focus of the class is trying to answer the question of who Jesus is by understanding the motivations for all of those things that he does. Why does he do them? Right? That's the question. Not just what did he say and do, but why? Why did he say and do them? Right? We want to approach this by investigating what Jesus' aims and intentions were. What were his goals? How did he expect to achieve them? How did he expect to be perceived by the Jewish populace or by Jewish social leaders? How did he expect to be perceived by Roman officials? What did a particular parable or action convey? And why did it convey the intended meaning? What did Jesus think that his death would accomplish? What did Jesus envision that his disciples would do after his death? And in what sense did Jesus believe that he was God? Again, all of that are questions that sort of get us to the point of seeing through the... How did they come to believe all of these big ideas about Jesus? This particular way of approaching it, I think, is important. It might be that there are some that who are here or who are maybe listening to this online or maybe listening to it in the future who are skeptical of anything that someone associated with a church would have to say about Jesus. For one thing, I think that's fair. And the reason why is because, you know, we'll admit it, we're not unbiased about Jesus here. We have things that we believe particularly about Jesus. But let me appeal to the person who might be skeptical by saying that these types of questions that we've just sort of gone through, these are fair questions. They approach Jesus in a way that is as sort of objective as possible, right? They demand honest answers, right? They prevent us from sort of shortcutting a discussion about Jesus by just saying, well, Jesus claimed that he was God, and he was God, and he proved that he was God, the end, right? Do you see how that there's a whole lot of backstory in that that sort of gets left out, right? I don't want to shortcut the discussion, right? Those things are true, but let's get to them, right? Let me illustrate what I mean by this. So, at Caesarea Philippi, as was pointed out, Simon Peter answers the question, who do you say that I am? By saying, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. As true of a statement as has ever been made. The most important of statements. But do you remember that right after that, Jesus rebukes Peter. He says, get behind me, Satan. And he objects because, Peter has objected to the idea that Jesus would die on a cross, right? Even though Peter makes the great confession, in the moment he doesn't understand what that confession means. What it meant for Jesus to be the Son of God was still at stake because he didn't know that Jesus' intention was to go to the cross. So here's the challenging statement. I wrote this. This is a hard thing to write and to say, but I think this is true. If the only thing that we conclude about Jesus at the end of this class is that he was the Son of God, then we haven't said enough about the matter. What we also need to be able to say is what it meant for Jesus to be the Son of God. What does that mean? Right? What is the meaning and the purpose of the Son of God's actions? What did the Son of God come to do? What did he come to accomplish? And why did he think that it would happen the way that it played out? You understand the distinction that I'm making there, right? The confession is a great confession. It's the most important thing that we can say about Jesus. But we have to know the ends, you know, the ends and the depths of what that means, right? Understanding Jesus by saying, okay, what did he want? What did he want to do? What were his goals and his intentions? What that means is that leads to another pivotal question. And this is an important question about Jesus too. Did he succeed? A skeptic might say, yeah, Jesus did claim to be the Son of God, but he was wrong. He failed. A lot of people said that about Jesus in his own day, right? A lot of people said that. His immediate followers acted as if he had done something because of which human beings and the entire world was, or at least should have been, a different place. It should have been forever changed. There was perhaps a reason to answer the question that lied in the fact, or that lay in the fact that Jesus had expressed what his goals were and that he had actually succeeded in them. So I think approaching Jesus in this way keeps us open to insights on what exactly success and failure meant for Jesus. Any questions about that? Okay. So, talking through these various aspects of Jesus' life about why does he say this thing and why does he do this thing, all of that leads us up to the belief in Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God. Let's talk through all of that in this class. In particular, I want to integrate what might seem to be separate or competing components of Jesus' life. So we've gone sort of through the first goal. I'm going to give you the answer to it now, right? The two main aims and goals of Jesus' life are, on one hand, the announcement and establishment of God's kingdom. That's one. And on the other hand, the sacrificial atoning death of the cross. The question is, how do those two fit together? This is not the easiest question, and I think that a lot of people have a hard time articulating it. We'll take our best shot at it in this class. There are some shallow versions of this out there that I think you're probably aware of, but let me just give you a couple of examples of it. For some people, their belief in Jesus as the Christ is tied to his work of bringing God's kingdom into the world, which is primarily interpreted as a call to resolve issues of existential crisis or personal rights or social equality, political reform, right? You've heard Jesus utilized in this way. The coming kingdom of God gives Christians the justification for personal and social activism. And the cross is really a kind of tragic end to this goal. Oh, how sad that his life cuts so short, right? And so now his disciples just sort of carry on that. That's one way that some people think about Jesus. On the other hand, some people's belief in Christ is just Jesus does enough miracles to prove that he was God, and then he gets onto the cross to die for our sins. And this kingdom thing is just, what, a metaphor for personal faith? Or morality so that we can, let's escape the world and we don't have to care about what's going on. I think both of those, I think we can do better than both of those, right? I think we can bring these two ideas together. There's this deep meaning and connection between Jesus' public teaching and his crucifixion. Those two things fit together. We want to try to pull them together. Here's the question to ask about this. How and why did Jesus believe that the cross was the appropriate outcome to the claim that God's kingdom was coming into the world? I'm going to say that again because I think that's a really important question. Why did Jesus think that in announcing the kingdom of God, that the place that should end, the result of that should be, I'm going to die on a cross? Why did he think that? That's another main question or issue that we want to try to tackle. There's a third goal that I want to speak to, and this is going to take us into the rest of this class and probably a little bit into the next one, and that's an apologetic goal. The first two were sort of historical. Let's describe Jesus' aims and intentions, and then theological, how do we integrate the kingdom and the cross? The third is apologetic. One of the things that I think is important to stress, and I think this is actually a necessity, is to understand Jesus' life, encompassing obviously his death and resurrection, is a historically credible set of events. That's a little bit different than saying we can trust the Gospels. It's like 2 degrees off from it. The point is that Christianity, the basis of this thing that we believe in, the basis of that is claims about what happened in the world, in history. It's not just sort of an abstract belief system. It's not a spirituality. It's not a myth that we believe in, right? It's real things that happened in the world and that impacted the world and the people in it. The events of Jesus' life are public. They're open to investigation and criticism. The question, who was Jesus, is a religious question, but it's also a historical question, as we've suggested, right? It's imperative, I think, that those who claim allegiance to Jesus justify him as a credible, authentic, authentic historical figure. Otherwise, he's just easy to transform into, well, that's just the myth about Jesus that you can choose to believe in or not. But if Jesus actually did and said the kinds of things that he said, and if he actually accomplished these things in some way, well, that's a different story to tell for not just us here, but out there to everybody else in the world as well. So I want to talk about this in the rest of the class about what I'm calling perceptions and challenges. That is, how do we even come to the idea that we can know anything at all about Jesus, right? Because there's a lot of people out there that would say, well, you can't really know anything about him anyway. And there are some people who would say, even if it doesn't matter. So let's talk about that, right? So over the last sort of 250 years, especially the last 75 years or so, there's this Jesus has been a sort of point of intent focus for like professional historians, right? There are these claims of Christianity. There are these claims of Christianity about what happened. Historians come in and they say, well, let's see if that's right, right? Historians of ancient Judaism and ancient Greco-Roman culture and church history, they all want to know, who was Jesus? Who was he? And so you've got library shelves and bookshelves in the bookstore that are stacked with different views about who Jesus was. And like we suggested, you know, television, YouTube channel theories. Sorry, YouTube. So all of these things, they don't necessarily research Jesus in terms of Christian faith, but as a figure in the secular historical landscape, right? And that's fine for as well as it goes. But for a lot of these historians, there's this deep difference between who Jesus was as the Christian church believes him to be, the divine Son of God, the Savior of the world, all of those things that we said, right? There's a difference in that and who Jesus really was on the ground, stripped of all of the religious dogma, right? There is this divide between what's called the Jesus of history and the Christ of faith. And these are two different things in the eyes of a fair amount of professional people. Why does this happen? There's a couple of reasons that I bet you can guess. One has to do with miracles, right? Secular historians often reject the possibility of miraculous events, or more often is actually the case, they're just agnostic to it, right? So they're willing to say, okay, we agree that all of the people that lived in and around the time of Jesus, that interacted with him, they believed that he did miracles. That's true. But we can't actually definitively say whether he did them or not, right? So we're just going to, you know, maybe he did, but we're just not going to consider it, right? We're just going to stay agnostic to it. They just don't enter the purview of the objective historical account. This is the point in the class in which I get my quote fingers ready. You're going to see a lot of that coming up. Either way, their accounts of Jesus, whether they believe in miracles or just are agnostic to it, they're just sort of out of the picture of who Jesus is. And the second part of it is that there's this idea that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John especially are unreliable sources of who Jesus was. If you were in the Modern Challenges class, Dave Hamlet did a class on this topic that was really good and fairly comprehensive. It was a little bit broader than just the Gospels, but I might suggest that you go back and listen to that as well. I just want to sort of pull back the curtain on this a little bit and suggest that this is to a large extent really, really bogus. And let me just try to show you a little bit about how that's the case. The questions about the objectivity of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are, you know, are these accounts really the best sources for the life of Jesus? Are there other sources that are just as legitimate of these? Aren't these, like, really dated so we can't really trust them? They include miracles. Should we question their truthfulness? And most especially, and this is true, by the way, they're not objective. They are written by believers for believers, or, as John says, to create believers, right? John says, I write so that you might believe. To some people, that suggests, oh, well, he's not being objective. He has an agenda, right? He has an agenda in shaping who Jesus is, or at least who he wants him to be. So doesn't that mean that these sources are unreliable? So really quickly, just, you know, here's the process of sort of how that works, right? You've got these alternate sources or gospels that might be considered. First of all, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John are deemed unreliable, right? They're either too old or they're too motivated or agenda-driven. And so just, you know, they've got these where they exaggerate what Jesus says, or they modify what he says, or they just outright fabricate what he says, right? And then you bring in all of these alternative gospel sources that you may hear about on the news and say, well, why can't we look at those, right? This notion that we have of, like, inspiration, that doesn't matter, right? Let's talk about all of these in conjunction with one another. And so what they do is they say, okay, well, we need some objective criteria to be able to determine what's true and what's not in the gospels. What did Jesus actually say versus what can we determine was made up about him? And they develop these criteria, like, well, if it appears in more than one gospel, then maybe that's a sign that it's more authentic. But if it only appears once, well, then that's probably just something someone made up. Or, you know, if Jesus says something and it sounds an awful lot like what the early church would have said about Jesus, well, then Jesus wouldn't have said that. That's not Jesus. That's just his later followers putting words in his mouth, right? And so these objective criteria to be able to determine what's authentic and what's not. And then once you've got that objective data, you then put the pieces back together and you say, you know, who was he, right? If you want a really fun example of this, just go home and Google something called the Jesus Seminar. Spend 10 minutes on that. You'll laugh. It'll be a good time. Here's one example of that. There's this book. It's called Zealot. The Life and Times of Jesus of Nazareth. It's by a guy named Reza Aslan. This book was a New York Times bestseller in 2013. It's still at Barnes & Noble today. You can go out and buy it right now. Don't. This book claims that Jesus of Nazareth was a violent political revolutionary who called for and attempted the end of Roman rule in Judea and over the Jewish temple and the priesthood. It argues that key figures in the early church deliberately transformed Jesus from a man of war into a man of peace. The authentic evidence that he puts forward is that the Romans reserved crucifixion for political rebels. Based on that fact, that's true. Based on that fact, everything is sort of read backwards about the life of Jesus. So that the cleansing of the temple is the actual moment of fighting victory in which Jesus enters Jerusalem in order to take over the temple and throw the Romans out of it, right? And that a lot of Jesus' statements in the Gospels about judgment are really sort of hints that He's coming for the Romans, right? This is the way that he tries to prove his thesis, right? He's got this sort of preconceived idea about who Jesus was. He finds a couple of things in the Gospels that would lean toward that way, and then he reads everything else back into it. Otherwise, the book is really just an account of how the church manipulated Jesus to form this new legacy about him, which would better appease the Roman world. This book is an easy target. The author is a storyteller, right? He's not a real researcher. He's a storyteller. And so he can sell a lot of books to the public because it's fun to read in some ways. I think you know what I mean by that. But anybody with half a brain can sort of see that you haven't even read the book and you can tell how ridiculous this is, right? To be sure, there's other books by really smart people who use the same kind of process in more subtle, convincing ways, but ultimately they fail to be sort of true, objective conclusions. This is just sort of one example of it. There's a lot of problems with this sort of approach to knowing about who Jesus is. Here's one of them. Using this approach, all kinds of different theories about who Jesus was that are vastly different from each other have been the product. So, according to, critical history, Jesus could have been a wandering philosopher. Maybe he's a sage of aphoristic or proverbial truths, right? Maybe he's just a teacher of morality. Maybe he just wants to center people's lives around personal ethics of love and humility. Maybe he's just sort of the founder of a new religion, right? Or a new religious sect, which relates to God in a new way, encouraging individuals to adopt a new belief system out of higher senses of spirituality, personal spirituality. Maybe he's a social justice advocate. He might be a proponent of justice for the poor and the outcast, calling on society to reform for the sake of progressive values of equality and opportunity. That sounds like now. Jesus might be, maybe he is a radical leader of a revolution. The point of this is, all of these are vastly different from each other. Now let's say this, all of these are rooted in some things that are true about Jesus, right? Jesus did teach wise and moral truths, did he not? He did speak about people's relationship with God as the Father. He did associate with and he placed value on the less privileged of society. And he did speak the truth to the cultural and political powers of his day, including the Pharisees and the Jewish priesthood, Herod, and even Pilate. But how does this process result in all of this stuff, right? You would think you could come to some sort of singular, cohesive conclusion. That doesn't happen. Here's why it doesn't happen. Number one, they largely disregard the actual historical context of Jesus and the religious context of Jesus himself. Right? All of these things, like we suggested, fit more in our modern day than they do in ancient Palestine. Think about it. Why would a teacher who was proclaiming love and peace get in trouble with the Pharisees? Why would someone who was going around healing people and teaching a new form of spirituality end up being killed by the Romans? Why would a failed political revolutionary result in a religious movement instead of just continuing the fighting under the name of their brother or their cousin? By the way, all of the other sort of false messianic movements in Palestine during the day, that's what they did, right? They tried to overthrow Rome, and when they didn't, and when the leader was killed, they just got their brother to come in, and okay, now he's the Messiah. And then when his brother was killed, okay, now his cousin is the Messiah. That's the way it worked. That's not what Christianity did, right? There's a reason for that. All of these views, this is maybe the last thing that we'll say about this, and then we'll pick up with this discussion on Wednesday. All of these views are too shallow. Here's the metaphor. I like this metaphor. These views are like taking to the beach and spending all of your time in the hotel pool. There's this big, wide, deep ocean about who Jesus was that are more true to the actual on-the-ground life of a first-century Jewish who makes claims about his relationship with God and what he's accomplishing in God's name. So, there's some big fundamental assumptions that go into the historical critical process that we want to be able to say, these are totally bogus. We're going to stick with Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We'll get into that a little bit more on Wednesday. We'll continue the discussion on this. And then we'll get into, on Wednesday, a little bit of the historical background, answering the question, if Jesus comes saying, the time is fulfilled, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, what does that mean? What is this kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven? What does that mean in terms of the broader scriptural Old Testament understanding of what that phrase is? All right. Thanks for your participation and attention this morning. And I believe we're done, right? That was two bells, right? Yeah, okay. All right. Thanks, everybody.